Lord, thank you for the invitation to come as we are. And Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, maybe it's a passage that many of us are familiar with. Perhaps it's something that's new to some of us. Lord, I just pray that your Spirit will help us to see what it is that you want to do in our hearts this morning. So Lord, prepare us for what you have to do in us. Give us clarity of thought and mind so that we may pray and ask you to do the work that only you can do. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat. If you're just joining us for the first time, if you have not been following along with us online, here's where we're at. We have just recently finished up a series throughout the book of Revelation. And when you come to the culmination of Revelation, you see this picture of what the end will look like. You have this promise of what lays before those who are followers of Jesus Christ. And it's this promise beyond promises. It's absolutely beautiful. It's incredible. And it's promised to those who have a relationship with Jesus. Well, we took a step after we finished up that Revelation series. We began last week then this series on the Sermon on the Mount. It's a very well-known passage of Scripture to many followers of Christ. And what the context is Jesus had been in ministry for a fairly short time, maybe a year, slightly over. And in this moment, he comes to this area, this region of Galilee. And while he is there, he's got this great following. We looked at a map last week, and it showed there's people from the east and west side of the Jordan River that are all kind of following him. There's likely thousands of people from all kinds of different walks of life, different backgrounds, and they've engaged together to follow this Jesus because they're curious about him. Some believe that perhaps already at this point that he is the Messiah, he is the promised one, he is the Savior. Others who maybe are just curious about, wow, this is quite the teacher, this is a new kind of rabbi, I'm really curious as to what he has to say. Others are likely following him because, like, wait a minute, you're kind of stepping on my territory, especially if you're a Pharisee or a teacher of the law, going, wait a minute, I don't think we can trust you. And so there's this large group of people, and we found last week what ended up happening is Jesus is there. Large group of people. He goes up onto the hillside, the mountainside, and he begins to teach. So he sits down and he begins to teach the people that are there. Likely thousands of people. In some cases, we see his opportunity to teach, and then he followed up with opportunity to feed them, and the followings that were taking place were just astronomical. He goes in his teaching, then he lays out what we know as the Beatitudes. The blessed are the meek, and the blessed are the poor, and the blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are this, that, and the other thing. And we took a look at that last week, and we had this high jump bar. And what was astounding with it is as Jesus is laying out these teachings, it really looks like he's making things more difficult. He takes this law, and we're really going to see that clearly. If you missed it last week, I don't think you can leave here today without really seeing what he's doing and taking the standard. This area, like, this is what is expected of you, and he's making it higher yet. And what's just remarkable when you look at some of the people in the context that while he was there, who are hearing these words from him, perhaps for the first time, they had to be going like, what in the world? How in the world can you expect this of me? So as best as you can, try to put yourself into a position this morning where perhaps you're hearing these words for the first time. Perhaps you're hearing these words that we're going to look at in the Scriptures, but specifically, try to envision yourself in a situation where all you had to live by was this rule book, and that was your standard. So now Jesus is coming in, and he's going to lay out, okay, as long as you follow these rules, and then he's going to change some things in it. After he finished out the Beatitudes, he went into the salt and light, and you remember the illustrations that we had, one being that flashlight, and the flashlight was empty. It's like when you become a follower of Christ, here's your flashlight, but if we try to live this life on our own, it's like living a light or having a light without any power inside. The only way that we can accomplish this raising of the Lord, the only way that we can do what Jesus is asking us to do is we have to have him in us. That's our only hope. And so, in a sense, this choice to follow Jesus would be similar to, like, here I have the flashlight, and Jesus is saying, yeah, you have the flashlight. You say you're a follower of Christ, but will you take the batteries? Will you take the power? Will you allow me to live within you? And then that falls into our decision. Will it be yes or will it be no? I'm going to try to live this life on my own, be the light on my own, and it's emptiness. And so that's where we kind of left off last week. I was reminded a little bit when we look at the idea of the salt providing flavor, and I didn't share this last week, but it would be kind of like calling yourself a Christian without being flavorful, without being salty. This is last week's stuff. would be similar to going into the refrigerator or the cupboard, wherever your mother keeps it, and eating the baker's chocolate. You know, it says chocolate. It looks like a chocolate bar, but as soon as you take a bite of it, it's bitter and it's nasty. And likewise, that would be a follower of Christ who doesn't have Christ in him. You know what I'm saying? Who calls himself a Christian, but isn't a follower of Christ on the inside. That's a parallel. It's a picture of what we're talking about. So here we go. We're going to get into Matthew chapter 5. And what we find, so right from where we left off last time, I have this nifty little pocket that's got my clicker in it. What we left off last time is just after the salt and light portion, Jesus kind of, it's not really a transition because he kind of goes along the same lines, but he takes a shift, at least in his language. The salt and light part can be somewhat encouraging when you look at it, while this part gets to be like really tough to hear. So understand this with the words, and I think we're going to break it down, and we're going to see something that's really sweet and really powerful and unique in this picture. But this is where Jesus continues, and after he's called us to be salt, he says, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And then he shifts and he says, I know people, he's been going around, he's been challenging the Pharisees. One of the things that he was done, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the people that looked at the rules, that looked at the Ten Commandments and said, Jesus, you can't do that. Some of the things that I took issue with is Jesus was going around and he was healing people on a Sunday, on the Sabbath, okay? There was one point where he's walking with his disciples through a wheat field, and they hadn't eaten, and so Jesus actually allows them, and himself as well, takes grain and eats. It's like they're harvesting the grain. Well, that was forbidden on the Sabbath. It's like, wait a minute, you can't do that. And that those who are rule followers are looking at this like, how in the world can you be the Savior if you can't even obey the rules? And Jesus is going to challenge them on this fact. So here we go. This is that shift. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, it starts off like this. So Jesus says, he knows that what people are thinking. He says, don't think that I have come to get rid of the law, to abolish it. Don't think that I've come to say the law isn't good. Don't think that I've come to say the rules, the Ten Commandments, the law of the of Moses and the prophets. Don't think that I've come to say forget about them. That's not what I'm saying. And then he's actually going to flip it. He's going to raise the bar like we talked about last week with the high jump poles. He says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. When he says the law and the prophets, he's really talking about the whole Old Testament. All right, you have the law, which were in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and then you have the prophets who wrote all of these other aspects that pointed to who God was and what he was going to do. He's really speaking, don't think that I have come to get rid of the whole Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Some of your versions in your Bible may say that I have to come to fulfill its purpose. I have come to take this law and make it how it was supposed to be, to help you understand really what its point was. He says, for truly I tell you, and this is really astounding, he's really demonstrating not only, and he's saying this to those who were law followers, as well as those who knew that they were lawbreakers, and he's saying it to us as well. He says, for truly I tell you, this is serious. The law is serious. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, which would be iota in Greek. I'll show you that in a moment. Yod in Hebrew. And he says, not the least stroke of a pen. And I'll show you what that means here as well. In other words, every little detail of the law that God has for us is important. And every bit of it is going to be followed and come to fruition by the time the heavens and the earth disappear. And this by will means will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Here, take a look at it. So this is what he's basically meaning. Not that the smallest letter, the smallest detail. If you look on here, you have iota. It's kind of right up there in the middle. It looks like that little I. This is a Greek letter, Greek alphabet. Did anyone take Greek? I didn't either. Chris might have taken Greek. That's right. Yeah, whatever. he's probably the smartest one in the room. Just throwing that out there, okay? So you have that. That's the smallest one, okay? It's the least of all the letters, because it actually took less ink to make it. You know, it's just like, it's the small, every little detail. And in the Hebrew equivalent would be the same, the yod, which is that little mark. That's all it is. So basically what Jesus is saying, the law is important. Every detail of this law is important, even those little, little marks. And the scribes would have taken that very seriously, and they would have made sure they had everything just right. But the when it says the least stroke of a pen, this is what it's actually referring to. You look at the difference between the letter I in English and the letter J. He's saying when he says the least stroke of a pen, it's just that little mark that makes that difference between an I and a J. In other words, Jesus is saying, guess what? the law in all of its detail and all of its beauty is good. And it's right and it's just. He's basically setting the stage that this law is perfect. And then he's going to throw it out and say, unless you follow it perfectly, you don't have a chance. And that's where we're going to find ourselves. And we're going to wrestle with that a little bit because that makes us feel uncomfortable. Whenever we feel hopeless, it makes us feel uncomfortable. And likewise, what Jesus is really saying in that way, you're hopeless, but I've given you hope. That's the beauty of the gospel. You are hopeless, but I'm giving you hope. You're hopeless, but I am your hope. So it goes on and says, therefore, anyone who sets aside any one of these least details, any of these commands, and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom. And that hierarchy was very important to the Pharisees in particular. In other words, he's saying, if you follow the law perfectly, good for you. If you don't, it's not going to go well for you. Verse 20 says, for I tell you, this is mind-blowing. Just pretend you're there for the first time. Get this, all right? And Jesus says, for I tell you that unless, crowd of people, everyone's listening to what he has to say, for unless your righteousness, in other words, your ability to do all the things that are right, unless your righteousness surpasses, notice that's not like equal to, that's is above that of, understand what he's saying. So unless your ability to do everything right is better than that of the Pharisees, who would have been viewed as being the most righteous. So Jesus is saying, unless you are better than the Pharisees, unless you're more perfect than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What in the world does that do to that crowd? Who in that space is righteous enough to inherit the kingdom? There's only one person in that whole crowd of thousands of people. He has eliminated everyone with that simple statement. Because he's eliminated the Pharisees, because he says, unless your righteousness is surpassing that of the Pharisees. He's eliminated the teachers of the law, and he's eliminated everyone else because they know that they can't measure up to even what the Pharisees have. He says, all of you are not righteous enough for what the law is demanding of you. And now what we have is it's actually going to give us six examples of this. But a couple of things that we want to see as we move on. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they looked at the law. They looked at the rules. It's like, as long as I obey the rules, I'm good. In other words, if I have the right behaviors, I'll be fine. This passage, this Sermon on the Mount, I'm convinced has less and less to do with behavior and has more and more to do with the heart. This is nuts. I mean, this is absolutely crazy when you look at and break this down. Jesus, yes, he cares about what you're doing, but he cares more so about what's going on in the heart. Here's some evidence of it. So the Lord says in Isaiah 29, Jesus actually used this phrase and he sent it back to the Pharisees. He kind of said it into their face. I think it was Matthew 15. But this is what it was prophesied back in Isaiah 29. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth. In other words, they honor me with their mouth. It says so. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In other words, they come and they say, yes, God is holy, and they do all, they say all the right things, they act and do all the right things, but their hearts are nowhere near where God wants them to be. They worship me, their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught. Jesus confronts some of these teachers of the law, some of these people that said, obey the law and you're good. And some of these Pharisees were making these rules so much harder. And you think Jesus would come in and say, hey, don't worry about all those rules that the Pharisees make. I'm going to make it easier. And he doesn't. He actually makes it more difficult even yet. He raises that bar. And why does he do it? Because he wants us to understand and know he is the only way over that bar. He is the only way to have salvation. So it's designed to point us back to that. He uses this phrase then. He uses a quote to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15. And he actually says, you guys, you're the ones. He says, you're the ones that Jesus or that God was talking about when he says your hearts are far from him. That you basically come near to him with your mouths or your lips, but your hearts are far from him. It's you Pharisees and you teachers of the law. And he challenges him on that. 1 Samuel 16 gives us a good picture of this. This is Old Testament stuff. This is that stuff he says is not going to pass away until all of it has been fulfilled. And Jesus has come to say that he's going to be the one to fulfill it. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, wonderful passage. This is where they're ready to anoint the new king of Israel to fill in for Saul, because Saul, his heart was not for God. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." He's talking about going to Jesse's sons, and the first son comes up to him, and Samuel's like convinced, this is going to be the next king of Israel. He looks like a king. And this is what God's response is to him. The Lord does not look on the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This next passage of Scripture, what we find in the Sermon on the Mount, is God is trying to break through the shell. He's trying to get beyond the doing and the behaviors, and he's trying to get down to what is at the heart. Are you ready to let the Lord look at what's really at the heart and let him change us from the inside out? We can change our behaviors all day, but it's the heart that he's after. Okay, so we shift on here. So now what we have is, following what Jesus has just said, this powerful statement about the law, he's going to give six examples. We're not going to get through all six of these examples today, but he's going to give six examples in which he's going to use Old Testament pieces that they would have known, and he's going to essentially raise the bar on them. He's going to take them from this level, it's like, wow, that was really high, and he's going to actually make them more difficult. And what is he trying to do? He's trying to reveal to us where our heart is on either of these, and we'll talk about that as we go on. We'll spend most of the time on this first one, which is the murder and hatred piece. We're going to hit some other ones. Some of these are going to be some challenging topics that we're going to work through. Consider it this way. Keep in mind what Jesus is after. He's after the heart of the issue. Sometimes we take this and we get legalistic with some of what he's got to say. If we go legalistic on it, we're missing the big point of really what he's after. He's after our hearts. So he says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago." This is a phrase that was pretty popular among rabbis in a sense. And what they would do is they would use this phrase to express or teach on the law. In other words, he said, this is what you've heard it say. This is what it means. And so when Jesus is saying this, though, what's interesting with it, he really brings it into this, and it's very difficult to understand in the context and the semantics of what we have in the English language, but it's really basically bringing it into, this is what you've heard it said, but guess what? This is what God's intent is. You know, he's bringing us a certain level of authority that comes with it that most of the other rabbis would not have approached it with. And that was one of the things when the Bible speaks about a New Testament saying he taught with such authority. Those are some of the nuances that you can't pick up in the English language, but that's really what's coming on here is Jesus is saying, you've heard this said. Guess what? This is what God meant by it. In other words, this is what I meant by it. Really, really astounding. So he said, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. Good idea. Anyone guilty of that? I hope not. If you are, we may have to make a quick phone call, okay? Unless you've already served your time, and then which we're fine. Okay. You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. In other words, if you committed the crime, if you broke the law, you are submitted to the judgment of the Sanhedrin and the other rulers of the Jewish culture, and they would basically implement the punishment that was laid out in the law. You were guilty. If you were guilty, then you would be punished. You were submitted to the judgment that was before you. It makes sense. It's very similar to what we have in our culture here. But then he switches it. And he said, but guess what? I want to raise the bar. I tell you that anyone who is angry, some of your versions may use the word hate. If anyone is angry with your brother or sister, you'll be subject to judgment. Wait, what? Okay, the first part of it I was okay with. The whole murder part, all right? If anyone is murdered, I haven't done that, so I'm good. And now he raised the bar. He says, now anyone who's angry, is anyone here now still good? Not so much. I don't know how your morning went. You know what I mean? That's right. I know. Those of you who came in late, it wasn't just because you overslept. You were angry with the kids, right? But then he switches this again. Okay, so I'm not always angry. Okay, sometimes the version uses the word hate, and we're better with that word hate. Well, I don't hate anyone. Yeah, you do. Let's be honest. We do. Especially when it comes into the realm of politics. Turns our stomachs sometimes. He says, again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka. Well, you know what the literal translation of that is? Brainless. Bonehead. Empty-headed. Who's been guilty of that? If you have a brother, you're guilty. That's right. Everyone has called your brother, literal brother, brainless at some point. And we are. I was a brother. I'm a brainless brother. But anyone who has done that, guess what? You are guilty and you're answerable to court. In other words, you have to go and be judged just like you if you were a murderer. Anyone who says you fool, you're in danger of the fires of hell. In other words, he's raising this bar. And it's like everyone now who had heard that first part, you've heard it's not murder. It's like, oh, good. He's talking about murder. I'm pretty safe with that. And then he was like, whammo, if you hate, you're angry, you call someone foolish, you call someone brainless. Wait, what? You're sending me to hell? What hope do I have? We see the disciples actually use that phrase later on when they say to Jesus, it's like, well, then who can be saved? And the answer is no one in your own strength. This is what Jesus is trying to hit everyone who's listening to him at that point. Every one of us has no chance unless Jesus does something, okay? So that's the first example. And he goes on. This is really interesting too. We'll move to this part relatively quickly, but it says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, so this was part of the law. In other words, to sanctify or to rectify your sin, you had to go in and submit an offering to God on behalf of your sin. Lord, I'm a sinner. Please take this in recompense for that. Well, he says, if you are giving a gift at the altar and you remember that a brother or sister has something against you, leave the gift there in front of the altar and first go and be reconciled to them. What is this pointing to? Is this pointing to, I want you to sacrifice because that's the right thing to do? That's what the law says? Is that what God is saying? Please do everything that I have written down first? Or what is he saying he wants to be done first? He wants you to check the heart first. He wants you to reconcile with relationships first. This is nuts. This is absolutely, wait, this is turning this whole law on its head. Hosea 6. If you know the story of Hosea, Hosea is a prophet. He married this prostitute. The prostitute was unfaithful. And God continues to tell Hosea, I want you to go back. I want you to go back. I want you to go back. She's been unfaithful. I want you to go back. It's an incredible picture of grace. It's an incredible picture of mercy. And this is what God said to Hosea. And in dealing with this, he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It makes sense then why Jesus would say, if you have someone that holds something against you or you hold something against someone else, I don't want your offering at that time. I don't want your sacrifice at that time. What I want you to do is get your heart aligned with my heart and do what my heart would want to do, and that is to reconcile that relationship. That's what God's heart really beats for, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Then he goes on, he says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. The idea of last penny is the second smallest coin in the Roman culture, and really what it means is it's the smallest amount of time that you would pay. In other words, you're going to serve there's no early parole. And the imagery here is really this idea, when you have to pay that penalty without someone paying that penalty for you, you're going to pay every bit of that penalty. It's not like you're going to go to hell for a little while and then you're done. You don't, every moment of the guilt. So we need someone to pull that guilt away from us. Okay, so the number two is, so he goes on to this one. You've heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in her heart. We've heard that passage before. Let's be honest. Who can stand? I've been faithful to my wife. I haven't committed adultery. But then he lays on those other lines like, whew. Every one of us, no one can stand. Guilty. And then he goes on, he gives this hyperbolic language. So please don't take this literally. If you're gouging out your eyes and cutting off your hands, I am not asking you to do that. I think what Jesus is after here, and understand this, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, if your hand causes you to sin, he said, cut it off. It's this extreme language, but I think his point of it is if you rely on all of these works that you do on yourself, okay, my eyes cause me to sin, I'll gouge it out. Well, can a blind man still lust? Yeah, I think so. Okay, you cut off your hand. Can you still steal? Yes, you can probably grab something with your elbows if you wanted to, okay? But I think what he's getting at is, like, you can never cut. The only way to eliminate the sin, to stop that, is you got to cut out the heart. And when you cut out the heart, there's no more life left in you. So you better hope that Jesus puts in a new heart. You see, I think that's what Jesus is getting at. He's getting at the heart of the issue. He's not asking us to cut off our hands and our eyes and things like that, but he uses this to really point this idea as, do you understand you can't do enough to prevent yourself from sinning? You have a sin nature, and so guess what? Let me do that heart surgery. Let me do that heart work. I think we covered that enough. Verse 31. So this is the next one, number 3. And this is a tough one. I understand that. And so we're going to maybe say some things that maybe bother you. I'm not trying to bother anyone with that. I want us to again get to and understand the heart of what Jesus is after here. He says, it has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What Jesus is getting at again is the heart of the people. The language in here, it says, and what the culture was, is a man could divorce his wife for whatever reason, really is what it boiled down to. In that culture, if she burnt the toast, that's it. You messed up. You're out of here. And he could. All he had to do was give her a certificate of divorce, and he was free just from burning toast. And that was totally acceptable. And then the law, that would fit with the law. Is that what Jesus is concerned about? No. He's concerned about the heart of what's going on here. And so his words are actually in some ways are very much a protection for that woman who would be set out in a situation like that. But yet he speaks in a unique way. It's not condoning of divorce, and it's not condemning of the individual. You got to hear that heart behind it. It's interesting, and also another portion in the same gospel, Matthew 19, Jesus is having an interaction with some Pharisees, and this helps to give us a little bit clearer light on it. So some of the Pharisees came to him to test him, and they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? This is what he's dealing with. This is what he's talking about. This is how those people would have been responding. Jesus basically goes on to, he talks about creation. He talks about how God had created man and woman, and then he goes on to say, and the two are united, the man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then he says this to those Pharisees. So, therefore, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. That's his answer to these Pharisees, who had said, basically, if she burns the toast, I can kick her out. And he's saying, if you're married, the two have become one. That's God's heart on the matter. Do you hear God's heart on the matter? And they said, well, why then? Okay, you're saying that's the way it was supposed to be. Why then would Moses, this great prophet of ours, why would Moses command a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And here we have, and this is exactly what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. Did you hear the heart behind it? I'm not bringing up condemnation for those who have maybe struggled with divorce. If you have been divorced, you've probably dealt with a lot of pain. Jesus understands that pain. You have just as much grace, you have just as much mercy that's being offered to you in a situation like that, so don't misunderstand my words, but I do want us to seriously understand the heart of God in this matter, and what is God's heart for man, woman, what is God's heart for marriage? From the beginning, it was that they two would become one flesh, and that they would stay united. Reconciliation, just like we looked at before. The Sermon on the Mount is pointing to God's heart, and he's trying to dig into our hearts, so that our hearts align with his heart. Okay, we're almost done here. We're up through verse 37, so we just got a few left. Again, two more, and it says, again, you have heard that it is said, people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows that you have made. But I tell you, do not swear on an oath at all. In other words, what was happening here, again, and this doesn't really relate to us, at least in that same context, but it does in a way that maybe we have to be creative and think about it. He says, when you guys make promises, You know, you'll create this oath, I swear on my head, I swear on my hand. This is kind of some of the language that they would use. In other words, if I break this, you can cut off my hand. If I break this, you can cut off my head. And these things were really empty promises that many of these people were proclaiming. And what Jesus is really getting at is, you don't need an oath, because even if you make a promise, it's already under the one who has created your head. It's already under the one who has created your hand. It's already under anything that you could put a vow on. So he's actually calling to a higher level of integrity, not what you're swearing on, all right? Not the oath piece of it, because we get sometimes we take these things so literal that people are gouging out their eyes, cutting off their hands, and absolutely, I will not make an oath. You're missing the heart behind it. It says, but I tell you, do not swear on an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is by God's throne, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city and the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. In other words, have some integrity. Care about your heart. Care about the heart that God has given to you, and seek to align your heart with his heart. Okay, here's where we're going to finish up. Paul talks about what Jesus is dealing with. And I've condensed this down a good fair way, but I want you to understand, when we look at the rules, and sometimes we get legalistic, we default always into works. When things don't go well, when I feel like my relationship with God has been misaligned, I feel like, well, now maybe if I can do all the right things, then he will accept me again. And I just think that that's skewed thinking. I think God is after our hearts in this. He wants to do a work and a change in our hearts. And I believe that what we find here is Paul's going to basically point to how this law that Jesus is talking about here, and how he raises this bar at an unachievable level, but yet he has crossed it and wants to take us over it. I think Paul has understood, here's this great, high, and lofty thing called the law. What's the point of the law then? We're going to go through this in a moment. The best picture I could come up with is, I think the law is kind of like a mirror. If you take a mirror and you look in the mirror, you see yourself. And let's be honest, the closer I get to looking at the mirror, the more I see how absurd I look and all of my flaws. You know what I mean? You got a pimple on your nose, the closer you get, it's like, wow. And you think everyone else can see it, and so you get so fixated. The law reveals to us our guilt. The law reveals to us our imperfection. And what we do in our cultures, we try to either a couple things. It's like, well, that's not what I really look like. Then what we do is we airbrush and Photoshop our images to make ourselves look better. I'll take it to a professional, and they'll take what I see here in this mirror, and they're going to make me look better. Or I put on some cover-up. I'm not criticizing anyone for using cover-up, male or female, but just understand, the cover-up designed to do something, right? If you have a big pimple on your cheek, it's like, I'm putting on some cover-up because I don't want it to be seen. I don't want it to be noticed. And we do that in our lives all the time. And what Jesus is saying, here's the law. And you know what that law does? Guess what? We can see the zit. We see the warts. We see it. You can't hide it. The law reveals our guilt. We don't want to be guilty. We can't help it. You're still guilty. No matter what you try to justify, you're still guilty. The word is sin. Paul's going to use that here. So understanding that idea, what this law is doing, it has done that for Paul. Here's what he says. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, those who understand what has been said by God, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. He goes on and gives an illustration of marriage. When that marriage is separated, or death rather occurs, then the bond is broken. Likewise, he's going to parallel that, but I really want us to see the end of this, but we've got to get into it. So my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. In other words, what was holding you before and that guilt that you had, guess what? Jesus has taken that guilt away. That doesn't mean that you're not sinful. It means he is taking the guilt away, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit. Verse 6 then. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law. In other words, that which was holding us to our guilt no longer holds us to our guilt. There's another way to deal with the guilt. Has been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? No, the law is not sinful. Nevertheless, I would not have known my guilt, my adding. I would not have known my guilt. I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. I look at the mirror, what do I see? I see my guilt. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy. Righteous in it is good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, what does the law do? What is Jesus pointing at? He's raising that bar up so high that we can see I'm guilty. He's raising that bar up so that I can see I need someone to help me get over the bar. You can't do it on your own. It used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. Sold as a slave to sin, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Have you been there? Are you wrestling with that? Come on. I'm not the dad I want to be. I'm not the husband I want to be. I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I want to do. So what's going on? I'm looking in the mirror. I see all of my guilt. I need someone to do something in the heart. I have to recognize that my heart needs something different. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. I've looked in the mirror. I've seen my own guilt. That is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. I have no strength to get over the bar on my own. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is that sin living in me that does it. But I see another law at work in me, and this is the hope. Because the law, in the law, we have no hope. The law reveals my need for hope. You hear that? The law reveals my need for hope, and Jesus Christ is that hope because he is the only one that was in that space, giving that lesson, doing that teaching that was righteous enough to achieve the clearing of the bar. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. I am guilty. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Where's my hope? And then in the final verse of that chapter, he lays it out. But thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's it. Jesus is using, I'm convinced of it, he's using the Sermon on the Mount as a mirror to reflect back to us and saying, don't you see your guilt? I'm not trying to crush you with the guilt. I'm revealing the guilt so that you know that you need someone to do that which you can't do on your own. I will do that for you. All you have to do is say, yes, give me those batteries and let my light shine. We have a responsibility, and that's to accept the deliverance that Jesus Christ is offering.